Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to do something a little different tonight. Usually I try to open up with some kind of a story or an illustration. What we're going to do tonight is open up with Scripture, and then we're going to provide the illustration before we get into the message. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, and if you will, put a marker here in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 13 and 14, we read these words. The Bible says, "And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Those two verses that Peter presents almost seem to be in contradiction to each other. The first verse leads us to believe that nobody can harm us. So long as we are walking with the Lord, we are the Lord's child, we are living for the Lord, who can harm us? You know, that's the question that's asked. But then you get to verse 14, and it seems like the likelihood of being harmed is pretty good. You say, well, then how do you rationalize those two verses? How do you wrap your head around the apparent, not a contradiction, an apparent contradiction? And we're going to explain that tonight, because this is not a contradiction. Both verses are 100% true. As we consider this tonight, reality certainly backs up verse 14 about suffering. According to the 2020 World Watch List, it is a compilation for an organization called Open Doors of the top 50 countries that are experiencing persecution, Christian persecution. Just in this past year, over 260 million Christians are living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. 260 million, that's a lot. Not only that, but 2,983 Christians have been killed for their faith. 9,488 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked. 3,711 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. The top 10 nations on this list that are experiencing persecution are North Korea, and that is number one. That shouldn't surprise us. Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, and India. That's where the persecution has been taking place. January the 4th, 2018, Newsweek magazine had this article, and it reported that the persecution and the genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in history, and the Western governments, that would be us, are failing to put a stop to it. Failing to put a stop to it. According to Christianity Today, historically, the United States has welcomed significant numbers of Christian refugees from other countries where they are persecuted. In 2016, the United States took in nearly 2,300 Christians from Iran and 2,000 from Iraq. But the resettlement of Christians from the world's top persecutors is now a fraction of what it was just years ago. So we're not doing our part in America to take care of those Christians who are persecuted in other countries. While we experience nothing in comparison to what Christians are experiencing in other countries, folks, we are beginning to experience persecution in the United States of America. A lady by the name of Megan Bailey, she is writing for BeliefNet. She is their social media specialist and the content producer. She has reported on the persecution that is taking place in the United States to Christians and is showing how that persecution is beginning to pick up steam. And some of this persecution might be some that you've experienced in some way. First of all, though, persecution in politics. Many politicians in the United States get attacked for their religious beliefs. Our vice president, if you have ever read his biography, if you haven't, you need to. When a politician says that they are a Christian, my radar goes up and skepticism runs wild that they don't know what they're talking about. Read his biography. I really believe that Vice President Pence is a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his testimony, when it is written out in the book, how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's not some wishy-washy testimony. That is a solid testimony. If he was to share that testimony here, we'd welcome him into membership. I mean, it's a good testimony. But yet this is a man that has been constantly vilified for his traditional Christian values and the stands that he takes. He has been vilified for his stands against abortion and against homosexual marriages. He has been ripped up in the media because of those things. Maisie Hirono and Kamala Harris, both are senators. They posed questions to a fellow by the name of Brian Boucher. He is an Omaha-based lawyer who was appointed by the president to the District Court of Nebraska. He is a devout Catholic, and he adheres to very traditional values. And these two senators on his examination committee ripped him to shreds because of his traditional Christian values, and because he held those Christian values, they debated whether or not, they challenged whether or not he was capable to be a judge because he held those views. How about the persecution on college campuses? If you know any Christian who has gone to a liberal world college campus, InterVarsity, Campus Crusade has been banned from many of the campuses, the state campuses across the United States. Christians are regularly demeaned, they're debased, they are targeted because of their beliefs, whether it be staff or whether it be student. They are targeted. If their beliefs come through in anything that they would write as a paper, the student, they are immediately disqualified. But only if those beliefs are Christian beliefs. If those are any other beliefs that are shared, that's okay. But as soon as Christian beliefs enter into the scene, those are ripped apart. Well, then how about our own public schools? Just like many campuses that are college campuses, the public school campus has experienced the exact same things. Student groups like InterVarsity, they've been kicked off campuses. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended because the teacher gave a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. In America, in a quote-unquote a Christian country. And that's the persecution that has taken place here. So how do we explain 1 Peter chapter 3 and the apparent contradictions between verses 13 and 14? First of all, tonight, the first point we want to look at is the reality. These verses cause us to do a reality check, and they give us three realities that we cannot get away from. The first reality is that problems are unavoidable. We dealt with this last week. We're going to deal with it this week. We're probably going to deal with it next week. Problems are unavoidable. The little word that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the but and if, it sounds like the if is setting up a hypothetical. But it's not setting up a hypothetical like something that, well, if it did happen, but it probably won't. But rather, it is setting up a contrast. It is setting up a contrast between not experiencing persecution and experiencing. So this contrast is established to show that problems are going to happen in our lives. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 19 through 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Is there any denying that Jesus Christ suffered for us? The Lord says you're going to follow his steps. If you're a Christian, if you name his name, you are going to follow in his steps. He set not only good steps, positive steps, glorious steps, but he also set steps that show us what suffering is going to be like. He already laid the pavement for us to walk across because we are going to go across it. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, if you back up a few pages to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, once again, the Bible makes a promise to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, and the Bible tells us, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ," finish it out, "shall suffer persecution." Does that sound in any way arbitrary? Does that sound like, well, maybe we won't? Maybe we'll get away with, you know, skating a little bit? Or does that sound pretty sure? Yeah, it sounds pretty sure to me. One more. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And look at verses 29 and 30. Philippians 1, verses 29 and 30. The Bible says here, "For it is given For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Having problems is unavoidable. There's no way to get away from it, folks. We live in this world. We're going to have problems. And as I said last week, our first inclination, the human flesh, when problems come, what do we want to do? Run. And we want to run as far away from those problems, far away from the place where the problem happened, as we possibly can. What we have done, and this is with our young people in the world today, we have created a generation of quitters. We have not taught anybody how to deal with problems. And so we have younger generations coming up that all they know how to do is quit. I go to work. It's not making me happy. I quit. I'm going to go find the job that will make me happy. Well, guess what? That job doesn't exist. There is no job in this world where you will not have problems. Well, they'll be self-employed. Great. Now you're your own worst enemy. And you're going to have even more problems. You see, problems are all around us, folks. You can't run from them. You got to learn to deal with them. And that's what the scriptures are telling us. And it's dealing with the problems that we experience because we're Christians. Not just the general life problems. We're all going to experience those. But we are guaranteed problems if we're Christians. Don't run. Learn to deal with it. Learn to deal with it. So not only is there unavoidable problems, but there is unbelievable peace. There's unbelievable peace. You go back to verse 14, the last part of verse 14 in our text, 1 Peter chapter 3. The Bible says here, it says, "And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." When was the last time you suffered and said, "Boy, I'm happy to do this"? That's not our typical response. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. And here the Bible says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Now those aren't, I don't know. Do you read those verses and go, "Oh yeah, boy, I'm sure glad I read those. That's so helpful." We know we're supposed to rejoice, but do you find it hard to rejoice when you're suffering? I think we all do. But as we look throughout the scriptures, you see different of God's servants and how they demonstrated this rejoicing. In Acts chapter 5, we've got Peter and the apostles. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the Bible says that they are departing from a place where they were on trial. They had been ordered to never preach again in the name of Jesus. And then the Bible says they were beaten because they preached in Jesus' name. And the Bible says that they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer. Acts chapter 16, we have the familiar passage of Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer, and all that kind of stuff. And they're in the jail cell, and it's midnight. And they're up against the wall. They've got the shackles on their feet and their wrists, and they're moaning and groaning and belly aching and going, "Why me? What did I do to deserve this?" Is that what they were doing? What does the Bible say they were doing? Singing praises. And then the Bible says that the other prisoners heard them. What an encouragement. Are you not encouraged by somebody who is suffering, who is that ray of joy and rejoicing in their suffering? Are you not encouraged by that person? Do you not walk away from that person and go, "Wow, it's a challenge. It is something that's an inspiration to you." And you go, "Wow, I need that kind of faith in me. Oh, I hope when I go through what they're going through, I hope I can walk like that. I hope I can stand tall for the Lord," because we see it in somebody else. We see it modeled. And those other prisoners saw it. And I think that night, those prisoners, their wounds hurt a little bit less. And their spirits were lifted and encouraged as they heard the praises being lifted from the voices of Paul and Silas. Paul told the Roman believers, in Romans chapter 5, I believe it was, he said, "We glory in our tribulation." Back here in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, when he says, "Happy are ye," I think our problem is understanding what the word happy means. I'm happy in the sense, typically, that I am thrilled that I got what I wanted. You know, it's kind of like you're at Christmas, you open up your Christmas presents, and I'm so happy, that's exactly what I wanted. Or you're happy because you're something you ordered, it came in, and oh, you've got what you've been waiting for. You're so happy. And it's all based around events. That's not what the word means in the original language. The word is tied into the Greek word for grace. And the word grace means extremely blessed. Extremely blessed. Have you ever thought about suffering for the Lord and saying, I am extremely blessed? Back in that verse that we saw a minute ago in Philippians 1:29, the Bible says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. The word given is the Greek word for grace. It has been graced. Suffering has been graced. When we hear the word grace, don't we always think good things and positive things? We think things that are just going to be wonderful and, oh, God's grace. We think of the grace of salvation. It lifted the burden of my sin and it lifted the condemnation off my shoulders. And now I've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oh, grace, grace, God's grace. You know, and we start singing, oh, we don't put the word grace with suffering. The Lord says it was graced to you to suffer. You ever wonder why certain Christians seem to suffer more than others? I mean, really, the persecuted saints. Wow. We've experienced nothing in America compared to what they've experienced. And there are people here tonight, you have suffered far greater than maybe the vast majority of the church family. And the temptation is to say, why me? It is an act of God's grace where He's shown favor to you. You want to know how He favored you? Because He saw you, not me. He saw you as somebody who is capable of going through that kind of a storm and doing it for His honor and glory. That's grace. I mean, if that doesn't send a chill through you, God didn't waste that suffering on you. He counted you worthy for it. Only you could go through that. Only you could be the testimony and the witness that you were through it. That's why you went through it. Could God have kept it from happening? Sure. Absolutely. But He chose not to. You went through the passage of suffering for the benefit of others. Because if others had went through that suffering, they weren't ready for it. God can only trust certain kinds of suffering to certain kinds of people. The rest He can't trust it to because He knows they wouldn't respond right, that they wouldn't have a witness, that their testimony wouldn't stand strong, that it would destroy them. But for those that went through it, God knew, and He decided to favor you, to grace you, to bless you, to deem you worthy to be used in that kind of capacity for His honor and glory. If that doesn't send a chill through you and a wave of thanksgiving in your heart, I don't know what would. I just think that is amazing to think of. The third point is this, ultimate protection. Ultimate protection. This is where we look at verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3 and we say, how do those things work? Verse 13 is talking about our destination. And folks, this isn't our destination. This is the journey. I don't know about the rest of you. I don't travel well. In fact, I personally hate to travel. I really do. If I have to drive over an hour, I don't like it. I really don't. I don't even really like the hour drive. I will do it because I have to. If I could fly somewhere, I'd rather fly. It's fast, it's quick. You say, oh, but you're going to miss the beautiful scenery. I've seen trees before. I've seen rocks. I've never once gone, oh, wow, I've never seen that before. I mean, yeah, you've seen different places, but rocks rock. Trees a tree, right? They're tall, they got leaves, they got bark. Nobody had to point that out to me and say, did you know that's a tree? Oh, I've never seen one of them before. Just get me there. I don't see the joy of punching it into my GPS, listening to her telling me every turn I got to make, getting stuck in traffic, detours, other idiots that don't know how to drive. I don't see the fun in that. I'm about the destination. I just want to get there. And you know when your GPS tells you that you will be there in such and such a time? Challenge accepted. Challenge accepted. My wife does not understand my way of thinking on that. Because I'll look at that and go, oh, man, we just added a minute. She looks at me and says, so? That minute's coming off, I'll promise you that. I says, just read your book. I'll let you know when we're there. It's the destination. You know, folks, I don't much enjoy the journey here on earth. There's some days I do, but there's an awful lot of days I don't enjoy the journey. And I think the older that you get, the less you enjoy the journey here. And the more you start longing for the destination. Start longing for heaven. And if you don't understand that, well, you're just too young. Because I think any person, the older you get, the more you start thinking, heaven sure looks sweeter. And this world sure looks uglier. And every day as the world gets worse and worse, and you know that what's coming is better and better, well, what are we doing here? Well, let's get on to glory, you know? That's what the verse is talking about. We are promised ultimate protection. I may get hurt here. You may get hurt here. Not may. You will. It's a guarantee. Problems are unavoidable. But this isn't the destination. Whatever man does to the church, whatever man does to Christians, it's not permanent. It's not permanent. It can't harm us, eternally harm us. There's no way. Because, you know, I wish I'd written down the illustration, but there was some, from the 1500s, a character in history that was going to be burned at the stake. And he was totally calm at being burned at the stake for his Christian faith. And nobody could understand why he was so calm. And he says, why wouldn't I be when I know what my destination is? And he did not have to be dragged to the stake. He walked calmly to the stake upon which he would be burnt. And he kneeled down and he kissed that stake. And then he surrendered himself to be tied behind it and was burned at the stake for Christ. So the harm that was caused him, the pain is, I can't even imagine what that excruciating pain was to be burned at the stake. But in the scope of eternity, the pain was, and it was gone. But for the soul that dies without Jesus Christ as Savior, they would long to be burned at the stake eternally versus what the fires of hell are going to be like. It's nothing I have to worry about, Christian. You don't have to worry about it as a Christian. We have ultimate protection. That's the reality. So, how does that affect our response? That's the second thing we want to look at, the response. Verses 14 and 15. The last part of verse 14 says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the response, first of all, don't be terrified by their terror. That is the literal translation. Phobia and phobia is used there. So don't be terrified by their terror. Dr. Ouellette made an interesting point about this. He said, over the last decade, over the last decade or so, we have become very familiar with the concept of terrorism. The purpose of terrorism is to terrify people into changing their behavior. If you were to line up all of the members of Al-Qaeda and the other organizations attacking the United States military out in the open, they wouldn't last one day. They rely on fear to do their work for them. In the same way, though our enemies cannot defeat us, they can use fear, they can use terror to keep us from doing what we should do. The enemies of the Lord terrorize us so that we will stop doing what we are supposed to do for the Lord. And Peter says, don't be terrified by their terror. Boy, does that have modern application today. And especially if you as a Christian in other countries. And then Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:14 or verse 15, he says, or verse 14, he says, and be not troubled, neither be troubled. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The word troubled is a word that is somewhere between worry and fear. It is somewhere between worry and this terror. It's where there is an agitation in the soul, where there's just no, you can't rest. You're just all worked up, constantly worked up. And he says, don't let the enemies terrify you, and don't let them get you worked up. But instead, he says, sanctify the Lord in your heart. The third thing, sanctify the Lord in your heart. It's a quote right out of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Let me give you kind of the scope of what happened in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, Ahaz, the king of Judah, decided to bribe the Assyrians in fighting with him against Syria. He was advised by Isaiah, don't do that. Isaiah said, take your hands off the situation, Ahaz, and let the Lord handle it. Ahaz heard what he said and thought, nope, my plan's better. I am going to form an alliance with the Assyrians. And so he did. And they defeated Syria. He feels very justified that he made the right decision. And throughout his entire reign, he lives in peace. His son Hezekiah is the next one to reign. And would you care to guess who the enemy was that Hezekiah dealt with constantly? The Assyrians. Because Dad had made an alliance with the world rather than sanctifying the Lord God in his heart. The word sanctify means to set apart, to separate. And he didn't want to separate to doing it God's way. He wanted to get the world's involvement in solving the problem. When you do that, the world becomes your enemy at some point in time. There's always going to be a price to pay. Well, I'll help you today, but just remember, you owe me. You ever have anybody tell you that? You owe me. Great words to hear, right? And you think, oh, yeah, you're right, oh, yeah. And so nothing is said, maybe for years, and then all of a sudden they say, remember, this is the day to pay up. And you pay up with interest accumulated through all those years, and an interest you may not have wanted to pay. That's exactly where Hezekiah found himself. As believers in Christ, we sanctify the Lord God in our heart. We're going to do it God's way. When the troubles come around us, the terror, the agitation, all that, our response has got to be to sanctify the Lord. The next thing is we want to look at is the readiness. The readiness. The last part of verse 15 tells us, and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason, the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and with fear. So readiness. How does a person get ready to do that? It takes time, it takes preparation, and it takes scenario training. You say, well, what are you talking about? Scenario training. Have you ever, when you're not being asked the questions, have you ever tried to anticipate another person's questions, what they might ask, and say, now how would I answer that if I was asked that question? That's scenario training. Eventually, somebody's going to ask you that question. You say, oh, well, I'll figure it out then. No, you won't. You'll stand there going, That's not a good answer. You got to be ready. That's what the Scriptures told us to do. As we are in this world and the world is fighting against us, Christians, we've got to be ready. Any army has got to be in a state of readiness at all times. We are the army of the Lord. We are soldiers. We are told don't entangle yourselves with the affairs of this world so that we can be that ready soldier that we need to be. But too often as Christians, we're so busy entangled with everything else, we never get ourselves ready. And so we can't be the force that we ought to be in this world. If we are, look at verses 16 and 17, and we see the results. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The results. As believers in Christ, doing it God's way, first of all, we have a clear conscience. Can we sleep good at night with a clear conscience, knowing that we have lived today God's way, that we have done what the Lord's wanted us to do? Go with me back to the book of Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Look at verse 16. Acts 24, verse 16, the Bible says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Not just towards God, but also toward men as well. Do we have that kind of a conscience that is void of that offense? When we have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, we've lived a life that is free of terror and turmoil. We can live with a clear conscience. And we need to have that clear conscience. But not only that, Peter says also then a good conversation. That's not talking about our talk. It's talking about our walk. I will guarantee you, every one of us in here tonight, we can talk a good talk. The question is, can we walk a good walk? In the world, people are going to make evil accusations against us that are not true as Christians. And we could be running around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to defend every little accusation that is made against us. And all we're going to do is waste a lot of time. We just need not to do that. Just live a good life. Live the right life. Live the godly life. Jesus, he was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber. He was accused of being an illegitimate child. He was accused of being an insurrectionist and a subversive. And when he was being tried before Calvary, he answered not a word. In fact, he was chided for it. I'm asking you questions. Why aren't you answering? What was Jesus' response? Would you believe me? If I told you, would you believe me? And the answer is rhetorical. They didn't believe him during his earthly ministry. Why all of a sudden now at the trials are they going to believe him? Jesus knew he wasn't going to be believed. So he just lived the life. He walked the walk that he talked. All of us as Christians, we know how to talk the talk. Boy, that's the easy part, isn't it? But now we got to walk the walk. And that's not always so easy. Some days it could be pretty difficult, just depending on what's going on around us. Who's saying what? Who's doing what? Who's acting out against us and things like that? Sometimes it can be hard to walk the walk, but Christians, we have to. We have to. As we look at this tonight, ultimately, nothing that man can do against us can harm us. Nothing. There are temporary harms and hurts, yes. Some of us tonight, I would guess all of us, have been harmed and hurt in some way. Some may be more severe than others, but we have all experienced harms and hurts. We understand that it's going to happen. Can we deal with it? Can we deal with it biblically? The biblical way to deal with it is not to run, but you face it head on, and you face it with a witness for Jesus Christ. Can we consecrate tonight ourselves, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, to saying, "Lord, there's so many things I want to do. The flesh is telling me to do so many things." Boy, we need to tell the flesh to shut up most days, don't we? Because, boy, the flesh is leading us down some bad paths sometimes. We say, "Lord, I need to sanctify you. Consecrate my life to you. Set myself totally apart to you. And ask you, Lord, help me not to be terrified of the terror. Help me not to be troubled inside. Help me not to run. Help me to be a witness for you. Help me to be ready." Tonight, Christians, would we commit ourselves to being that kind of an individual? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior. And all the troubles and the turmoils and things like that, they are common to man, lost as well as saved. But you know what, lost person, when you go through your times of trial and trouble, your way of dealing with it, you don't have a way of dealing with it. There are so many lost people today, the way that they deal with their problems is they dive into a bottle. They dive into some kind of a vice, whether that be nicotine, whether that be sex, whether that be gambling, whether it be, you know, whatever. Maybe they dive into work. Maybe they dive into religion. They dive into a church somewhere. And they think, "Well, that's good, isn't it?" No, it's not about going to church. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. You got to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because as a child of God, I'm going to go through problems and trials just like the lost person is. But I have somebody living inside of me. They can give me peace in the midst of the storm. They can give me wisdom and direction and guidance and even joy in the midst of the storm. You say, well, how come I don't see more Christians looking joyful when they're going through a storm? It's because they're not letting the Lord do His work in their life. They're not sanctifying the Lord God in their hearts. It doesn't mean they're not saved. They're just not enjoying the fruit of salvation. Lost person, you got nothing. All of those things that you try may settle the moment down. It may make you forget the moment. It may make you think everything's okay, but eventually it wears off. The nicotine wears off. The sex wears off. The thrill of the gamble wears off. The alcohol wears off. It all wears off. The newness of the job wears off. The newness of the church wears off. We don't want you to embrace something that's going to wear off. We want you to embrace someone who will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world, and you talk about suffering, Jesus suffered. But not because He'd done anything wrong. He suffered for you. He suffered for me. And then He goes to Calvary's cross, and He really suffers there because He took your sins and my sins upon Himself, and He was killed on that cross because of you and I. And He willingly gave up His life for us. And He was buried in the tomb, and He arose from the grave. And tonight, Jesus Christ lives to give new life to all who will call upon the name of Jesus and believe. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I don't know who's saved or lost tonight. I look around and I see an awful lot of people that have professed salvation, and that's wonderful. But just because you've professed salvation does not mean you possess salvation. And I would never try to make somebody doubt their salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is examine yourself, whether or not you be in the faith. Know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you have trusted Him as Savior, that you can point to that moment where you went from darkness to light. Has there been that moment in your life? If not, you say, boy, I have no idea. I sure hope. That's not a guarantee. You need to be sure of it tonight. Right now, would you be willing to pray in the quietness of your heart? And you mean this yourself. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know it. And I know that I'm destined to an eternity in hell. But Jesus, I believe tonight You love me. I believe You died on a cross for my sins. I believe You were buried in the tomb and that You arose from the grave. I believe that is the plan of salvation. There is nothing else. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel and I call on the name of Jesus Christ to save my soul. And I thank You, Lord, for saving me in Jesus' name. Is that something that you prayed tonight and you say, I've never prayed that before? And said, I meant that. Would you be willing just to slip your hand up tonight to say, that's what I prayed and I meant it? And our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the strength that You provide in the midst of trial and trouble. We thank You, Lord, for the promises that we are ultimately protected by You, knowing that one day, very soon, we're going to be home in heaven with You. Our lives are but a vapor, Lord. And should we leave this world before the rapture trumpet sounds, we know that absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. But we also know, Lord, that You could come back tonight. And we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we know ultimately our protection is secure in heaven. Until that day, Lord, as we go through the trials of the journey, help us, Lord, to rely upon You for everything that we would need, sanctifying You in our hearts. And we ask these things tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.